So, as Rod said, yes, I am talking today about John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man born blind. And I'm going to read the whole chapter, which I've timed and goes for 5 minutes. So you might want to follow me if you like. It's John chapter 9. I'm going to read from the New International Version, and you can read, follow in whichever version you have before you. And so let's read that. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. I just want to emphasize we're not doing that in the time of Corona. If you go, he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day in which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he's our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why the parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been born blind. Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now, that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." This is a great picture I found. I don't know who painted this picture, but it's a great image of the story. You can see all the elements of the story there. You can see Jesus healing the man, and then you can see the story continues with the parents and the Pharisees. So a great picture there, but I don't know. I can't give the credit for it, but it's amazing what you can find on the internet. Last week, as we're progressing through Lent, we're going to look at different stories from the life of Jesus. And we're looking at, because Lent is a time when we lead up to Easter, we lead up to the time where Jesus paid the price for sin and, of course, was raised again on the third day, looking at just how sin relates to our lives. Pretty somber topic, but Lent's probably the best time of the year to talk about it. I wouldn't get away with talking about it just before Christmas, probably. So last week, we looked at how, as humans, we all at some stage individually fall short of the glory of God. We have all sinned against God by breaking his holy laws, by what we do, what we don't do, what we say, what we don't say. We are therefore all eternally accountable before God for our actions and the attitudes behind our actions that inspire them. God sees this as unfaithfulness in the same way that an adulterous partner defiles and damages their relationship. But sometimes a gracious person will forgive a wayward partner who's committed adultery against them and will restore their relationship. And in the same way, God wants to restore the relationship that we have been unfaithful to him within. And he's done that through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus' death on the cross. Which means that salvation and restoration come when we accept that we ourselves are responsible for what we have done on earth. That no good we can do in this life will make up for the ways we've fallen short of God's glory by sinning. And only Jesus can make things right for us. So today we're going to focus on how sin affects our lives while we're alive on earth still. And we ask two questions. How did sin affect our lives even before we were born? And what can we do to live in a world that is affected and infected by the disease of sin? You see what I did there? There's a theory that some people have that if you live a good life, that you'll go to a good place. And that if you live a bad life, you'll go to a bad place. And that you somehow score points for doing good and you get points deducted for being bad. And at the end of your life, God weighs up the columns. And if you've got more good points, you go to the good place. And you've got more bad points, you go to the bad place. In fact, as a family, we've been watching this show on Netflix called The Good Place. I don't know if you've come across it. And it's my doctor is an atheist, but he says, "I love what you do," and he bulk bills me. I couldn't go see him the other day, wanting to get my blood pressure checked. He's been telling me for a year, watch this show called The Good Place. So I eventually started watching it, and we're watching it as a family. And the premise of it, it's like Seinfeld in heaven, really. But it's a great, funny show, but it shows the absurdity of the point system, basically. Because, you know, you'll never be good enough to overcome the negative points that you get from doing something wrong. There is some truth, though, in this idea that how you live your life affects what happens to you in life. You know, Paul says in Galatians 6:7, you reap what you sow. How you sow in this life will have some effect on how you sow in this life. You wouldn't sow strawberries and expect to reap thorns. And you wouldn't expect to sow thorns and reap strawberries. But if we live our lives on biblical principles, if we do unto others as we would have them do unto us, if we love our neighbours as ourselves, if we love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and all our strength, if we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, then generally speaking, we will live better lives. There is a blessing. Some people call it convert and lift, where someone becomes a believer in Christ and they find the power in Christ through the Holy Spirit to improve their lives. And when I was in Western Australia, a fellow came down from, it was Newman, in the Pilbara region, I think it is, and he said there's been this great revival. 200 of the Aboriginal folk have come to Christ. And he said, and they're just throwing away the things that have held them back because they've got this power in Christ. So there is this idea that if you have the Spirit of Christ, if you do good things, you know, you're less likely to go to jail, probably. You're less likely to crash your car in a drunken state. I remember hearing about a guy who was breaking into a safe with an oxy torch and it was full of explosives. So it didn't turn out too well for him. He did reap what he sowed there. But then you look in the book of Job in the Bible. You know, Job was a righteous man, and yet God allowed terrible things to happen to him. Everything he had was taken away. His own body was, you know, covered in sores, etc. And he was just sitting in the dust and the ashes, feeling sorry for himself. And God allowed that to happen to him just to prove a point to the devil, Satan, if you read the story in Job. And the point being that when everything seems to be collapsing around us, strength and peace can be found in trusting our Lord God. And then we come to this story about this man who was born blind and the question that's asked by Jesus' disciples. Who cursed this man through sin, himself or his parents, that he was born blind? Actually, it starts a bit earlier than that. This whole story starts actually in John 8, just after the story we looked at last week about the woman caught in adultery. And it starts when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." He said it once here before in John 9, 5, and he's also said it firstly back in John 8, 12. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And it gets him into trouble with the Pharisees, and, you know, in the story, they're always portrayed as the bad guys, and, you know, rightly so. Jesus says, if you look in the Gospels, Matthew 15, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are blind guides. You're leading the blind so that you both fall into a pit. You are not entering the kingdom of God yourselves, but you are preventing others from doing so, because they've been rigid in self-righteousness in their approach to their religion, following the laws of Moses, which is a good thing, of course." By the way, we always portray the Pharisees as bad guys. Did you know that modern contemporary Judaism traces its theological roots from the Pharisees? So just a tip, if you're ever sharing the gospel with a Jewish person, emphasize Jesus' love a bit more than the badness of the Pharisees, because you will unwittingly offend them. Just as a side, but Jesus doesn't hold back on these guys. He calls them worldly, if you read John chapter 8. He calls them slaves of evil, liars, illegitimate children of the devil. And then Jesus says that he has seen Abraham, that he is the great God I am, who appeared to Moses. And at that point in John chapter 8, verse 59, they pick up stones to stone him, and he slips away. Most of us would probably say, if we were there, if we were the Pharisees, we wouldn't have acted like that, would we? We would have listened to Jesus. We wouldn't have done the same thing. And you know what? Maybe you would have done the right thing. I mean, you're here, which means at some point you responded to Jesus' call on your life. So maybe you would have. We don't know. Maybe you wouldn't. Maybe I wouldn't have. Maybe would have just been tied up in what we'd learnt, what we were told, and the self-righteousness and the structure of the religious law that they were following. It's hard to put ourselves in someone else's shoes sometimes. It's easy for us to look at, like, just getting back to the coronavirus thing, as the events are unfolding, you know, this really is an emerging thing that we're going through as a society. And the government says, you know, our Prime Minister says, "See you at the footy." And then the next day says, "Oh, well, actually, next week, you know, no one's allowed to go to the footy." And you know, it must be hard for those people around the world in government trying to keep people healthy and trying to make sure the economy doesn't crash, try and put yourself in their shoes for a moment and try and think what it must be like for folks in that situation. We need to pray for our governments, whether you follow the political party who's in at the moment or not. You know, they've been elected as our leaders, and we should pray for them that they make sensible decisions. Sometimes we just need to step back from the situation. You know, try and imagine that you're not in the fishbowl and look from the outside in. And you know what? I think the man that was born blind shows an amazing insight in this. You know, they say that if you're born with, say, if you're born blind, then your other senses are more attuned with what's going on. You know, someone who's blind has a greater sense of hearing. I met a woman when I was working in disability who was born deaf. She said she could tell who had rocked up at her house just by the vibrations that which particular car the driving made, or the smell of the engine. And so I think this man who was born blind, he might not have been able to see, but he had amazing insights into human nature and the work of God. Don't you think? The disciples ask Jesus the question, who sinned, this man or his parents? There are physical and spiritual and behavioural reasons why people in the ancient world would think that an illness or an infirmity was caused by people's individual sins. For example, how could a man who was born blind, how could he have sinned? Could he have sinned before he was born? There's actually two theories from the ancient world, which I don't agree with either of them. One is from a guy called Origen, who was an early theologian, castrated himself so he wouldn't have lustful thoughts. So I don't agree with a lot of the things he says. I think he can be a bit extreme. He said that our souls pre-existed without our bodies, and that we float around like spirits, getting up to mischief until the day that God caught us and put us in a body and made us pay the consequences for the things that we did while we were naughty spirits. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But that's what some people believed. There are probably still people in the world that believe that now. Augustine was another great theologian, and he said you just have to look at a baby crying to know that they're sinful. He was the one who brought in the idea that babies needed to be baptized, otherwise they wouldn't be saved. And you know, he said even like a baby kicking in the womb is a sinful act against the mother. I haven't had a baby, but some of you have. I'm not sure what your opinion of that is. Here's a story. Mr. and Mrs. Rowland in 2012 were having an ultrasound for their pregnancy. And I'm just going to show you something that you may find offensive. This is what the baby did. Can you see that? They said, why is our baby sticking his finger up at us? So baby Rowland, he kicked. He was boxing. And Mr. and Mrs. Rowland said, I have no idea what this child is going to turn out like. So baby Rowland would be about 7 now. I wonder how he's going. People would take that to mean this baby was sinful from before it was even born. You know, we find it absurd, don't we, that God would punish someone for what they did in the womb. But that's what people thought in ancient times, and people probably still think now. What about the parents? Did they commit some sin that caused the man to be born blind? Pastor John MacArthur says, in ancient times, 90% of the people born blind, it was caused by venereal diseases like gonorrhea that the baby caught during the birth process. So if you were born blind, there's a 90% chance that one of your parents had brought something into the family and sinned against God and sinned against the family. So there is a historical precedent why some people might associate blindness with an actual act of sin. Same with fetal alcohol syndrome. You know, I used to work with a guy, and whenever you did something wrong, he was like my supervisor, whenever you did something wrong, he said, oh, well, your mother obviously drank during pregnancy, as if to say that your mother did something wrong to make you into a doofus. So there are ways that we associate sin with how people turn out. I mentioned before that Jesus used saliva and made mud and put it on people's eyes. There is no way we would do that. And here's Jesus, the creator of the earth, our Lord and Savior, hocking up a loogie and making mud and put it on someone's eyes. And you think, what's going on there? I was reading this with Matt. Me and Max have this little book. It's called The Manga Messiah that Anthony recommended. And so Max and I use it as a bedtime story. And we're going, what's going on here? Jesus is spitting in this guy's eyes. But we've got a dog. And when he has a sore paw, he licks it, doesn't he? He licks his wounds. And there's this idea that dog saliva has some sort of healing property, some sort of antibacterial that helps the dog heal up. And in some cultures, people would actually get dogs to lick them. Like, don't do that, okay? I Googled this, and there's so many cases of people like with diabetes, like having a cut on their foot, and their dog walks past and licks them, and they get septicemia from it. So don't do it, because it's not going to go out well for you. But why did Jesus do it? Obviously, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. He knows he's not carrying any germs of any sort. But it's a powerful symbolism because they thought saliva had healing properties. What Jesus is saying symbolically to the man is, I'm going to heal you. Do you get the connection? Saliva represents healing in that situation. And that's the best explanation I can give why Jesus made mud out of spit. There's benefits. You know, like when we pray for people, we touch them, don't we? We lay our hands on people for comfort and for healing. And people are saying, well, now that the virus thing's going around, can I still touch people? Will my prayers work if I'm not able to touch someone? Well, yes, they will. But there's that element of human contact that we crave for, don't we? We want to be touched by God. We want to be touched by people. But I guess we'll just have to get that from our families for now. Spiritual ways that people think that sin affects them, or the way that sin affects people spiritually, or spiritual things that people do that cause sin. A woman once told me that she was a Christian woman, she told me that she'd left her husband because she just didn't love him. And she had a new boyfriend, and she wanted to get married to him. But she said to me, what if God gives me a disabled child because I've left my first husband? She said, you know, I know I wasn't supposed to do that, but he didn't make me happy, and this guy, of course, is going to make me happy. But will God punish me spiritually by giving me a disabled child? I said, well, no, I don't think so. Even though you know what you did was obviously, you know, probably wrong. I don't know. But I'll never judge anyone who's divorced, considering I'm divorced. The question people have here comes from Exodus 34, 5, 7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. On the surface, it sounds like if you do something bad, God's going to punish your family for like three and four generations. I don't reckon that that's the correct interpretation of that, and neither does John MacArthur. But if you're a lousy parent, what's the example you're setting for your children? My dad wasn't a great parent. He was distant and cold and never kicked the footy with me. And that was my example of fatherhood. And so now I'm a father. What have I got to relate to? Just that example. But I was able to look around and see that other fathers took their boys into the park to kick the footy. So that's what I try to do. My children will only grow up as the example of my parenting to follow. And so, like, my children never met my dad because he died before they were born, but he is affecting their lives through me, and he will affect my grandchildren, and I will affect my grandchildren. That's what I think this is saying. When people talk about, you know, intergenerational curses, I'm thinking it's more about how we apply ourselves to to what God's doing in our lives right now and what examples we are. That's my best explanation for that. No one caused this man's sin that he was born blind. It was actually for the purpose to show that God's power rested on Jesus. Suffering is an outcome of sin, but suffering is not always caused by particular sins. The man was born blind and Jesus made him see. The Pharisees say they see, but in fact they are spiritually blind. They commit a serious sin in judging the works of God and proclaiming that they are works of evil or the evil one. There is a sin that leads unto death, and I wonder if that's the thing where you take the works of God and associate it with evil. They are facing the consequences, these guys, of a sin they've brought on themselves unless they change their heart and change their focus. Our job in all of this is to reflect on how often we go around judging others and not applying the same standards to ourselves. Sometimes we blindly deny that we are living in a way that is not godly or biblical. Sometimes I think it doesn't matter what we do. Because we're Christians, we think, well, it doesn't matter what we do. Any drug deals going on out there today? Sometimes as Christians we think, well, we're going to go to heaven, so it doesn't matter what we do. I've got my ticket in, so it doesn't matter how I live my life. And you know, but that's what the Pharisees did. They said, we're the children of Abraham. We are good. We're the good guys. So it doesn't matter what we do. We're in. But sometimes I think, you know, if we're being the hypocrites that people sometimes say the Christians are. I admire the courage of Margaret Court to speak her views. I don't always agree. You know who Margaret Court is? She was the most successful tennis player, or women's tennis player, or successful tennis player. Did she win more Grand Slams than anyone, or just the women's? Anyway, she's a great tennis player. She passes a church in Perth, and she is not shy to tell people what she believes. And you've got to admire her courage. But I don't always agree with everything she says. So on Friday, she said, the blood of Jesus will protect her congregation from COVID-19. And maybe it will. Maybe there's some special power of God that she's in touch with. But if you look through history, you know, from the 14th to the 17th century, waves of bubonic plague hit Europe and wiped out, they estimate, between 30 and 50% of the population, including faithful Christians and pastors and priests. So maybe she's got some special connection to God that we don't know about, but history would be against that, and I would urge her people to take necessary precautions. Remember Jesus' first response when his disciples asked who sinned that this man was born blind. He said, no one's sin caused this, but it happened that the work of God might be displayed. Which means that this man lived his whole life up to that point, his whole childhood into adulthood blind, just so that Jesus might display the work of God. And what Jesus did is he walked, he noticed the guy, he approached the guy, and he healed the guy. Isn't that a great example of what Jesus does? He sees us, he comes to us, he heals us. And this guy was the beneficiary of that. Physically, because he was healed from his blindness and he could see, and spiritually, because Jesus sought him out and said to the guy, will you believe in the Son of Man? And he believed and he worshipped. He was healed both physically and spiritually, and I would say emotionally as well. Jesus says, when the story about the woman at Bethany who anointed Jesus, and some of the other disciples, it might have been Judas, I can't remember, said, you know, she's wasting all this perfume that could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And Jesus says, leave her alone. You know, people will talk about her whenever the gospel is preached. And this man who was born blind is in the same category. We are still talking about him whenever the gospel is preached because he believed. He allowed Jesus to come to him and heal him. So just to summarize, just to wrap it up, I just love how This man who was born blind shows amazing insight into how God was at work, how the Pharisees were judging Jesus. And the Pharisees said that because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, that he could not possibly have come from God if he was willing to do work on the day of rest. Therefore, he must be a sinner. But the man who was blind said, "All I know is that I was blind and now I see. God does not listen to sinners. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So my encouragement for us is to look beyond what we see with our eyes. Trust the God whom we know, the God who notices us, the God who approaches us, and the God who heals us with his healing hands and spit. Let us pray. Dear God, there's a message in here that all of us need to hear, and maybe just one or two of us need to hear as well. And that's encouragement, I believe, that you are the one who can open eyes that can't see. And if we say that we can see, then actually we are the ones who are blind. So Lord, this is a call for us to humble our hearts. Just like the man who was born blind was forced to be humble his whole life because he was born with this disability, which meant that he couldn't see, which meant that he couldn't work, which meant that he begged. But yet he had such deep spiritual insights that the day that you visited him, he was willing to receive you when you showed him his power. So Lord, may we be like that. When you visit us, may we be willing and humble enough to have our eyes opened so that we too can proclaim all the wonderful works that you've done. So we can be living witnesses to you. We can be living witnesses to Christ as your church, and that we can be the ones who give you glory. And we praise you in Jesus' name.